And turn to Jeremiah chapter 33. It's tempting, maybe for some of you, just to listen to me, and that might work better for some of you, but I do encourage you to actually look at your Bibles. It's good for you to kind of try to verify what I'm saying and see maybe from the text, hopefully, why I'm saying what I'm saying. So if you do have your Bible, I'd love it if you'd try to follow along with me. If I lose you, that's on me. Jeremiah chapter 33, today we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 26. And I just want to dive right in, reading verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now, God is telling Jeremiah that he's going to fulfill his promise. What the NIV translates as promise, if you look in the American Standard, it has an interesting phrase. More literal translation says the good word, or the good word. It is a promise, and I have no problem with the ESV translation, but it seems to miss some of the sort of technical nature of the translation in the New American Standard. And what I'm trying to get at is God has spoken lots of promises. And you can even do it here. You can even see it here. It's not the promises, right? Verse 14, let me make sure I'm... When I will fulfill, see it's singular, the promise. And that comes from this idea of the good word. And so God's made lots of promises, amen? But here he's not saying, I'm going to fulfill the promises. He's saying, I'm going to fulfill what? The promise. The good word. And that's important because there's lots of promises, but the good word, the promise, is his promise, or it is his word regarding the coming of the king and his kingdom. There's lots of promises, but that's the promise. And when you distill all the promises of God down into one, when you distill all the good words of God down into one word, that one word is Jesus. There's so many good words, but Jesus is the word. There's so many good promises, but Jesus is the promise. Jesus is the word made flesh. All of God's great and precious promises find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to see as we look at verse 15. He says, I'm going to fulfill the promise. And then in 15, look what it says. In those days and at that time, when the word is fulfilled, when the promise is fulfilled, in those days at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. See how the focus of the promise is Messiah. And here, Messiah is described or called a righteous branch of David. God is going to cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. And this is simply a poetic way of saying that even though the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah lies in ruins, and even though the king, the Davidic king, is suffering exile in Babylon, the tree that represents the house of David is not dead. It looks dead, and all hope for a continuation of the monarchy seems lost. But out of the ashes, out of this burned out stump of a royal house, God will raise up a righteous branch. Not just a branch, a righteous branch. And the fact that this branch is declared righteous by God affirms not just that the kingdom of David will survive, but that the kingdom of David, when reconstituted by this branch, will actually be a righteous kingdom. David and all of his sons, some were better than others, but none of them were utterly righteous. None of them were righteous. When the branch comes, there is coming a descendant of David to be seated on the throne who is declared by God to be righteous. And because the coming king is righteous, see, the kingdom that he establishes will be righteous as well. The idea is that not only will he be righteous, but he will do righteousness. And that's explicitly articulated in our text, because it not only is he coming and is he righteous, but it says he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. So there's a lot of directions we could go here, but I think part of the emphasis of this verse is that his domain, when the righteous branch comes and he is righteous and he does righteousness, his domain is not limited to Judah or Jerusalem. His dominion of justice and righteousness will fill the earth. So when we're seeing this reconstituted kingdom, we have to see that God is showing Jeremiah it's going to be bigger and better than ever. It's not just a good king, a righteous king. It's not just ruling over a little strip of land in the Middle East, see? God never intended the reign of Messiah to be limited to a little strip of land in the Middle East. God's king, God's Messiah, was always destined to rule the whole earth. Now, some people are rejoicing today because a new president has been elected in America. And some people are actually in mourning. And regardless of our politics, I want to encourage all of us to pray for our president. But I can promise you this: our hope for justice and righteousness is not in a president, but in our resurrected king, who reigns now at the right hand of God in heaven and will someday bring justice and righteousness to earth. Our hope must stay firmly fixed in him. Christ is our only hope for perpetual righteousness and justice on the earth. Then look at verse 16. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. When Messiah exercises justice and righteousness on the earth, see, this is This promises contained here in verse 16 are rooted in the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah. Well, when Messiah rules and reigns, he is going to exercise justice and righteousness in the earth. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out if the Messiah reigns in justice, that it's not going to go well for a lot of people. I mean, we can say that we want justice, but man, I honestly, if Messiah came right now and somehow executed justice on our land, can you imagine the catastrophic kind of destruction that would take place? And some of you might even be thinking about, you know, some bad people that you know. And my prayer is that God will just give you a tiny glimpse into your own heart. And yet, see, I'm saying be careful what you wish for, amen? You say you want justice? Whew. Okay, but when Messiah comes, that's what we're going to get. Now, not only is there going to be this future justice, but I hope you see that Jeremiah is living in a time where justice is being poured out on Judah. They had sinned and sinned greatly, and this is a time of justice. He's holding them to account for their sins. That is why their city is surrounded by enemies. That is why people are starving and dying. And that is why they're going to be carried away into exile. It is because God is pouring out justice. So it was God's justice that led to this outpouring of wrath that destroyed Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. But here Jeremiah makes it clear, okay, that there's another kind of justice. It's fundamentally the same, but it's going to have a different result. There's another kind of justice and righteousness that's going to be exercised by Messiah, but the text is explicit. What does it lead to? Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. See, right now, justice is being poured out, and what's happening? Destruction. But then Messiah is going to come. He's also going to execute justice. But what is the result? Salvation. What's going on here? And key to our understanding this passage is that Judah and Jerusalem are going to be saved. Okay, Messiah is coming. He's going to execute justice and righteousness, and it's going to result in salvation. What's happening here is that Jerusalem is going to actually end up being saved when justice and righteousness is executed rather than destroyed. They're going to be saved because justice is exercised, not because justice is withheld. And here we need to look back and see the perfect execution of God's justice. See, Messiah has come. And he executed God's justice, not by pouring out wrath on the enemies of God, but rather as the one truly innocent man in all of history. The Christ executed God's justice by taking all of God's wrath upon himself. Man, that's a different kind of justice. It's true justice. But it's so different than the kind of justice that's being poured out here in the days of Jeremiah. What we need to see is our salvation and safety. It's not rooted in the withholding of God's wrath. When Messiah comes, it's rooted in the outpouring of God's wrath. But just that it was poured out on Messiah instead of us. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 5:10 when he says, For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. How much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Yeah. See, Judah will be saved. Jerusalem will dwell securely because the coming Messiah is going to die on a cross to reconcile them to the Father and raise them from the grave so that they can be safe and secure for all of eternity. Man. The result is that the nation of God, the city of God, the people of God are given a new name. And we see that also right there in verse 16. This is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Does that little phrase sound familiar to anyone? Anybody? Okay. Go ahead and do this with me. Just flip back 10 chapters to chapter 23. And then look at verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Is this sounding familiar? And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. All of that sound familiar? Okay, keep going because there's one major difference. And this is the name by which, does anybody see a pronoun there? What is it? He will be called the Lord our righteousness. Now, I know our memories are short, so flip back to 33. And then look at that little phrase at the bottom. This is the name by which, what does it say? It. Now, some of you have other translations, and it'll say she, which that's a literal translation, is referring to a city, which is feminine. So she, this is the name by which she will be called. So in chapter 23, he, the Christ, is called Yahweh is our righteousness, literally. And then here in 33, it's she, the city, or the people of God are called Yahweh is our righteousness. So you might think, well, somebody made a mistake here. It's got to be one or the other. But there's no mistake. Christ and his people share one name. In 23, Christ is the personification of the righteousness of Yahweh. And in 33, the people of God are promised to be the personification of the righteousness of Yahweh as well. And if that seems outlandish, you have to understand that God is holy. And because he's holy, it can't be any other way. If you're either are or you aren't, that's the way righteousness works. And if you're not, he'll never be able to stand you. So we have to be righteous. We have to be the personification of the righteousness of Yahweh. We can't have a relationship with him. Our reconciliation with God hinges upon this kind of transformation. And so in chapter 23, the personification of Yahweh's righteousness is Christ. In 33, the people of God are promised to be the personification of Yahweh's righteousness and well, as well. And in the scripture, the name or what you're called is ideally should reflect your character and nature. And that makes sense. The character and nature of the people of God and of God's Messiah is Yahweh is our righteousness. So what's going on, it's so important here that you see too this name. It's not just say the righteous people. It's the righteousness of Yahweh. Jeremiah was not promising the people of Israel that someday they were going to get this figured out and be able to at some point eventually establish their own righteousness. He was not promising them that. It wasn't, and the city will be called, we have become righteous, even though that did happen. But the name of the city and the name of the Messiah shows the way that this righteousness works. Yahweh is our righteousness. Yahweh is the source of righteousness. So here, Jeremiah is promising that God always intended to make them righteous himself. When Messiah was finished, God would have a righteous people. But the character and nature of their righteousness would not be human righteousness. It would be divine. Their righteousness would not be their own. Whose would their righteousness be? Whose righteousness would they have? Yahweh is our righteousness. And the glorious news is that for believers, both Jews and Gentiles, God's marvelous work of imparting his very own righteousness to us has been accomplished through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Boy, I wish we would all believe this right now. God always intended for righteousness to be the gift that flows from divine grace through faith, that we can receive the righteousness of Yahweh to the extent that we're known by it. Look at Romans 5:19 if you want to turn to Romans 5:19. This is just one small verse. Just read the New Testament and you'll see this idea of imputed righteousness over and over and over. But Romans 5:10 is very explicit in this matter. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is talking about Adam sinning and then producing sinners in his likeness. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. You didn't do anything to make yourself a sinner. Now, you did a lot to contribute to your sin, but you didn't make yourself a sinner. You got that from your forefather Adam. And you're not going to be able to do anything to make yourself righteous either. You're going to have to get that from the second Adam, the new Adam, which is Jesus Christ. And he does that. He imparts righteousness to us as a gift. He makes us righteous. Now, you can participate in your own, you can act in accordance with your nature and do righteousness. And sometimes you can choose not to do that, amen, unfortunately. But you can't make yourself righteous. You have to be made righteous by Jesus. And when he makes you righteous, he imparts Yahweh's very own righteousness to you. So, this righteous branch of David did not just come so that he could be righteous himself. He came to be the living righteousness for everyone who puts their faith and trust in him, so that always and forever the people of God would be called Yahweh is our righteousness. And it's only the people who have the righteousness of Yahweh that are safe and secure. Taken together, chapter 22 and chapter 33 point to a future where God's king and God's people are exactly what God always wanted them to be, a people who are righteous, just like he is. And there is nothing, and this is nothing less than the promise of a holy nation, a righteous kingdom from top to bottom. This is what Jeremiah is saying Messiah is going to bring. So good. Look at 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Here, this verse 17 is a restatement of the original Davidic covenant in its earliest form. When God made a covenant with David, it was unconditional. He said, I'm gonna build you a house and give you an eternal kingdom. And here, God's repeating this unconditional promise to Jeremiah. By the way, if you keep reading and reading, you'll see that later on, a lot of different conditions were added to the Davidic covenant. I'm not saying wrongly either. I think under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in its original form, the Davidic covenant is an unconditional promise. And so here, Jeremiah is restating it as an unconditional promise. He's saying the house of David will endure forever and his kingdom will never end. The days of temporary goodness and righteousness are over. Remember what Messiah came to do. He came to be righteous and do righteousness. righteousness and create a righteous people for himself who share the righteousness of Yahweh. And that's why I believe this next part of this statement comes in, because, man, that's too good to be true. It can never last. Amen? It's like, I don't know if y'all are tracking with me, because all of that was really good. Okay? And you're like, wow, that's too good. So many times in my life, I know this can't last because it is just too good. Like, even it's like if the fish are biting. You get my idea. It's so good. People are like, wow, wouldn't that be great? That'd be awesome just for a moment or two. And then he comes along and says, his kingdom will endure forever and ever and ever. See, if we just get one taste of this, we would say, well, that was good enough, right? And it's not. God wants the kingdom that God is establishing is forever and ever and ever. The house of David will endure. See, the days of temporary goodness and righteousness are over, because Messiah will reign forever and ever. The king and all of his kingdom will be righteous forever and ever as well. Man, it's a good word. And then look at verse 18. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings. This is one that blows my mind. To offer burnt offerings and burnt grain offerings and to make sacrifices forever. Now, the meaning of this verse is clear. In the same way that the throne of David will endure, so too the office of the priesthood will endure. In the same way that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the eternal king, we know clearly from the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the eternal priest. The writer of Hebrews bends over backwards to show not only that Christ is the priest, but he's a better priest who offered one sacrifice for sins for all time and then sat down at the right hand of God because his work offering sacrifices for sins was finished. He serves as our eternal priest on the basis of the power of an endless life. So we have this eternal priesthood. Now, Jeremiah specifically speaks here of the kind of sacrifices the eternal priest will offer. And I honestly don't know how to understand that as a promise that the sacrificial offerings will continue forever and ever, since the New Testament is clear that all the Old Testament sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ. There's a place for this during the millennial reign, but then again, that's not eternal, because the millennial reign lasts not forever, but for how long? 1,000 years. So even that can't be the fulfillment of this eternal priesthood offering these sacrifices. So I always would rather say the word of God is right and I'm wrong. So this is right. Somehow there's a sense in which these sacrifices are perpetual. Utterly, eternally perpetual, just like the priest who offers them. But if God wants to fulfill it in a manner different with my expectations than reading this text, he's more than welcome to. But I'm leaving room for him to somehow make this work. Here's what I do know is that this perpetual priest will not be offering sacrifices for sin. He may be offering some kind of sacrifices that are worshipful in some way, but he won't be offering sacrifices for sin. That I know Jeremiah didn't mean. All right, look at 19 through 21. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Okay, so here beginning in verse 19, we get this reference to the natural order where the sun rises and the sun sets. And God says, listen, my covenant with David, my covenant with the Levitical priests is secure. As long as the sun rises and sets, you can count on me keeping my word regarding David and these priests. Now, verse 22 is kind of shocking because here the promise becomes abundantly and emphatically plural. So look at, as the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered and and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, listen to this, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. We have all of these promises make sense in the singular, referring to Jesus, but he's been saying priests in the plural. I just didn't point it out, but you can't avoid it in verse 22. He gives this promise of okay. Like the stars in the sky, like the sands of the sea, which are too numerous to count. Here's what God just said. So too will he multiply the descendants of David and of Levi. The royal line and the priestly line will both be innumerable. And so what God is promising is not that there will be a proliferation? Am I saying it right? Proliferation? I was like, proliferation? Proliferation? Is that better? Proliferation of kings. That means like bunches. There's not going to be a whole bunch of kings. There's only going to be one king, but there will be a proliferation of the royal family who share in the authority of the kingdom. David, this eternal messianic king, is going to have descendants. He's going to have sons and daughters that are part of this royal family. And Jesus, as this ultimate high priest, is going to have multiple descendants who have priestly authority because of their relationship to Messiah. Basically, the king is going to have so many sons and daughters, so many heirs that they cannot be counted. And the same is true for the priest. And I think this is exactly what Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says this, but you are a chosen people, listen to this next phrase, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Man, this is so much. This is almost like a little interpretation of this passage that we're working through in Isaiah. I mean, in Jeremiah here. We got this royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Remember that phrase, royal priesthood. And then in Revelation 5:10, they sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, they're singing this to the Lamb. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Listen, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Okay, so Peter calls the descendants of Messiah, the people who come to him by faith and become part of his family, he calls them a royal priesthood. John says that believers from every tribe and language and nation are priests who reign. All believers that the Christ has purchased for his Father have been made to reign as kings and queens who serve as priests to our God. This is amazing. This is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. And we don't, we're all reluctant to think of ourselves. I think some of you wish you were a prince or a princess. And I got good news for you. If you know Jesus, you actually are. We should act like it. You're a priest of the Most High God. We should act like it. It's pretty cool. I'm sure that there might be a way to sort of conceptualize these things in a way that would be unbiblical. But the truth is biblical. You are part of the royal family. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on you, that you should be called sons and daughters of God, and that is what you are. You're part of the royal family, and you're a priest of the Most High God, and I think if we actually thought of ourselves in that way, we would act differently. Through faith in Christ, we become royal priests or priestly kings. And then I'm wrap it up here in 23 through 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected these two clans that he chose? People were saying that God had rejected Israel and Judah. Thus they have despised my people that they are no longer a nation in their sight. People can think what they want, but God has a plan. Verse 25, thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with the day and the night and the fixed order of heaven and the earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes. I will have mercy on them. God has not rejected Israel and Judah. He is no more willing to utterly reject his people than to abolish his covenant with the day and night. God will not reject his people. He chose one of David's descendants to rule over them, and God will have compassion on them, and he promises to restore their fortunes. He promises that to Israel and Judah, and through the mystery of the gospel, by faith, we get to partake in all of those promises. God will have compassion on them. He will restore their fortunes. And this he has done. I think this is the most important thing. I don't think God is going to do something more for Israel than he has already done for them in Christ. Now he may do something so that they can respond properly to that. God give him glory. But he's not going to do something more. The work that Jesus Christ did on the cross is finished. He's done everything for Israel so that all these promises for Israel can be fulfilled. They simply need to repent and believe. And Paul prayed for that earnestly, even that his own life would be forfeit if only his people could repent and turn to Messiah. So God has fulfilled these verses by choosing Jesus Christ, his only son, to be born as a descendant of David, that he might become the Messiah, the eternal king of the kingdom of God, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So what we see here in Jeremiah 33 is that salvation is understood as nothing less than the impartation of God's own righteousness to us, and our elevation to the status of royal priests of God. That's what it means to be saved. That's what it means for God to have mercy and compassion on us so that we could be his people forever in the eternal kingdom of Messiah. It means he imparted his righteousness to us and he elevated us to the status of royal priests. This is what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. All of this flows to us through the abundant mercy that God has shown to us in Christ. All right, let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for everything that you did so that we could be reconciled to the Father. Thank you for facing down, bringing down, experiencing the fullness of justice and wrath so that you could show us mercy. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. And thank you, man. Help us to believe what you said you've done for us. Thank you. Thank you, Yahweh, for being our righteousness. I don't see how we're going to improve on that. Help us to trust you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship together and stand to your feet. All right, I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you in his glorious presence spotless with great joy. To the only wise God be glory and honor and power and dominion both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.